together into God's Word. And we come this morning again to Ruth 1. And if you have been a believer for any length of time, you know that the hard work of repentance, turning away from our sin and turning to God, is not always neat and clean or cut and dry. You may well know the right thing to do and be seeking to turn from your sin to do that right thing, but all the while your heart is still pulled towards your sin, wanting to do the wrong thing. You're doing the right thing, but wanting the wrong, or maybe you're doing the right thing, but with the wrong attitude or motive, or maybe you're angry at God for the circumstances in which you find yourself. No circumstances have revealed the sinfulness of your heart, and you're repenting, but God seems more to you like an adversary than an advocate. Maybe you felt that way before. And eventually you come to the point where you can confess that God is good. But the process of getting there, if we're honest, is at times less than pretty. It's not always a smooth path to repentance and following Christ. And that seems to be something of the case with Naomi, who is before us here in Ruth chapter 1. A couple weeks ago, we considered her devastating loss of a husband and her two sons, that compounded by the fact that it took place in a foreign land in a male-dominated culture where she was left without a man to protect her or provide for her. Her own sin, we saw, may well have contributed, likely did contribute to her plight. And let me clarify, just because Elimelech and Naomi and his family sinned, at least it seems to me, by going to Moab, it doesn't mean that they were not true people of God. We don't know their hearts. Did they just stray for a time? Did they abandon the faith? Had they never been walking in the faith to begin with? Going to Moab doesn't mean that they worshiped the gods of Moab. We simply don't know. If we were evaluated by all of history based primarily on one act, depending on what day it is, we wouldn't look very good either. And so we don't have the whole picture with Elimelech and his family. We don't know all that was in their hearts. And so we be careful, but it seems that there was sin there. They may have been, though, and remained worshipers of the one true God, though many in the days of the judges did not. But now Naomi, bereft of her family, starts back down the road to Bethlehem, returning to the land of God's people. And that's a good thing. She's moving in the right direction now. Instead of away from the promised land, away from where God has promised to bless his people, she's going back towards it. But it seems that not everything about Naomi's words and actions is good, which is a lot like our repentance. And today we want to be thinking about scene 3 of Act 1. And as we do, we'll see something of Naomi's great pain through her own words, but also look for the glimmers of light that foreshadow some of the beauty that we'll see later in the book. There's loyalty and faithful love on display in the verses before us today. And so we're in Act 1, that's Chapter 1, that's the pain of Naomi, and Scene 1 was leaving for Moab. The move to Moab, Scene 2, is Naomi's great loss. And now Scene 3 that we want to think about this morning is the dialogue between Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, or we could call it, who's going to Bethlehem? Three of them start out, but all of them don't end up going down the road to Bethlehem. Let me just make another note here for some of you men. Maybe you men think, Ruth is a woman. Ruth is a woman's book. It's love story. It's a little soft for me. It's not really manly. I need something. Ruth is for men too. There is much about the woman, Ruth, that is commendable that as men we would do well to emulate. It's a remarkable story, as we've talked about previously. I'm not going to re-preach the first sermon that I preached, but there's lots of good reasons to study Ruth. But I didn't make the point back then that it's just as good for men as it is for women. And so follow with me as I read Ruth chapter 1. I'll pick up the reading at verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter, though I plan just to cover verses 6 through 18 in the preaching this morning. But Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, this is God's word. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, we dive into scene three then, this dialogue between Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. It begins, it opens with Naomi receiving word that the Lord had visited his people and provided bread for them, or food for them, the house of bread. Remember, Bethlehem means house of bread. That place was no longer devoid of bread. God had provided, in Beit Lechem, God had provided lechem again. There was food in Bethlehem. And that's what Naomi hears. Somehow she's down in Moab and she hears that God had visited his people and provided for them. The visitation of God on his people is him coming to them and taking notice of them, paying attention to them, and in this case, providing for them. When the Lord visits or takes notice of Sarah, she's no longer barren. She gives birth to a son. After the birth of Samuel, the Lord visits Hannah, and he gives her three sons and two daughters. And you translate that word into Greek and look at the New Testament. In Zechariah's prophecy, the Lord visits his people with the ultimate provision. Redemption. Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. God paying attention to his people and bringing redemption. And here, even in the dark days of the judges, is a sign that God had not completely abandoned his people. Notice that the Lord's working is made explicit here in verse 6. It's attributed to him. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. It's right there. The Lord did this. Now, throughout the book of Ruth, that won't always be the case. It's pointed out up front here early in the book, but other places, things will happen that are just as much God working, but he's not mentioned. When Ruth happens to happen upon Boaz's field, that's God at work. Here it's stated explicitly, other times it will be implicit. Watch for God's hand working throughout this story here. I wonder, has God ever visited you or us? And the answer is he certainly has. He comes to us, he visits us in our sin and draws us back to himself. He takes notice of us and provides for us. Give thanks for the visits of God to his people and to his people here in the promised land. Though we may go through periods of famine, physical famine or spiritual famine, God will provide for us. Thank him when he visits us and provides us with blessing in our church. Thank him when he visits and gives blessing in our homes. Thank him most of all for visiting us in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus. Providing redemption for his people. Listen to more of Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a wonder that God hasn't left us in our sin to perish, but he visits us with salvation through Christ, the bread of life. He's brought light to us who dwell in darkness. Praise him. Praise him that he didn't cut it all off back in the days of the judges when the people were doing what was right in his own eyes, and he didn't abandon the whole project. He visits his people. And he's visited us with salvation through Christ. Praise him. Well, Naomi, having heard somehow of God's visitation and bread again being found in the house of bread, Bethlehem, she and her two daughters-in-law prepare to leave the land of Moab and return to Bethlehem. They set out on their way. And evidently, at first, she doesn't object to the two daughters-in-law coming. They start on the journey, and they're with her. But somewhere along the way, she must have been aware of their preparations to go with her, and they go together, but not for long. As we move, she changes her mind, it seems. She doesn't want them along. And let's acknowledge that whatever shortcomings we see in Naomi, that this is the basic nature of repentance, turning from sin and returning to God. She's returning. She's going back. For all of the other things that may not be so good, she's headed in the right direction. But somewhere along the way, she begins to object to Ruth and Orpah coming with her. And she starts with a sweet blessing, encouraging them to return to Moab, but she becomes increasingly strong in her objections to their presence. And her motivation for that isn't entirely clear. I'm not sure why Naomi doesn't want them with her. She really, like us, it's likely a mixture of good and bad. She says she doesn't want to doom them to a life of widowhood with no offspring. I think she really understands that if they come with her to Bethlehem, that's what's going to be facing them. Now, there's no hint in the passage that there's any, at least, remembrance or mention of Boaz until much later. Maybe she had remembered Boaz, but maybe not. Maybe she had said something about them to, maybe not. There's nothing about it in Ruth chapter 1. And so she's saying to them, look, there is no hope for you. If you come back with me, no husband, no offspring, at least if you go back to your homeland, you'll have that opportunity. Maybe she's really concerned for their well-being in that way. It's also possible she doesn't want the burden of two other women to care for. And at that, foreign women who may well be rejected by the people of Bethlehem and be a source of social stigma for her. They're foreigners. We're repeatedly reminded that Ruth is a Moabite. Ruth the Moabitess, it says. Again and again, especially towards the end of this chapter, maybe that would be a hindrance. And so whatever the reasoning, she commands them to go home, each to her respective mom's house. But not just a bare command, it comes with a blessing. She wishes on them the Lord's chesed, his covenant faithfulness, his kindness, his devotion, his love. May the Lord deal kindly. That's the word. You'll find it in translations throughout the Old Testament, characterizing God, translated as steadfast love, or some translations have loving kindness, or just love, or mercy, but it is a characteristic of our covenant God that he is full of this steadfast love. And she says, may the Lord deal that way with you, with steadfast love, with faithfulness, with mercy. May he deal kindly with you. And she also indicates that was the very thing that these women had shown to her and to her sons. Do you see that? Towards the end of verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with chesed, with covenant love. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That's remarkable. Here are two foreigners demonstrating something that most in Israel had abandoned during the days of the judges. Faithful love. This faithful love, chesed, that word is something that we'll see mentioned two more times in the book, but the themes of it are found various places through the book. Love and kindness that characterizes God perfectly, but it's one of his attributes that is to characterize us as well. We are to be marked by this. We must show love and kindness and faithfulness in our relationships to one another and to the God who has shown us the same love and faithfulness. We're going to see it most clearly in the story of Ruth with Ruth and Boaz, this characteristic. But it must mark us as well. So Naomi asked for the Lord to bless them with rest in the homes of their husbands. She anticipates that if they remain in Moab, they'll be able to marry again, acknowledging the Lord as the source of blessing. And that's important because she very explicitly also acknowledges God as the source of suffering. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, and Lord willing, more next time. But she acknowledged God as the source of her suffering, but she also acknowledges Him as the source of blessing. May the Lord bless you and give you peace in your husband's home. And so she gives them this blessing, knowing that they'll have a much better chance at a happy life in Moab than returning with her to Bethlehem. She kisses them to send them on their way, but they don't listen. They don't obey her command to go back. They kiss her. No, they weep. They don't even acknowledge the command, really, but simply reply that they're going with her to her people. And they're further demonstrating what Naomi has already affirmed of them, their faithful kindness and love to Naomi. But that leads to even stronger words from Naomi. She begins now almost a lament in verses 11 through 13. They say, "No way, we're not going back to Moab, we're going with you." And then her words get stronger. And here's where it gets a little more difficult to see Naomi's motives in her heart. But again, I don't think it has to be all good example to follow or bad example to avoid. We're usually more complex than that. Good mixed with bad, right? Action and wrong motive, and so on. We've said this can be messy business, repentance. And since in the Bible, again, I love this about Scripture. It doesn't sugarcoat our sin and our problems. It doesn't pretend like everything's good. Oh, she goes to Moab and everything is grand and wonderful. And it's Naomi's uneven. That's a lot like me. But since they refuse this simple command, Ruth and Orpah, to return, Naomi launches into a more extended argument for why they should remain in the land of Moab. And the first part of her argument, which we'll get into further later in the book, is based on a practice known as levirate marriage. Let me give you just a verse from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Right. So if you had more than one brother and one brother was married and he died with no son to carry on his name, the next brother was to marry the widow and raise up offspring to his brother's name. And that way the deceased name would be carried on. Maybe you remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus trying to catch him, and they asked their tricky question about the resurrection. And their whole question, the premise of it, is levirate marriage. They say, a man, there were seven brothers, and the first one married and died without a son, and the second one married the wife and had no son, and on down to all seven brothers. And the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose husband will she be? Jesus. And they think they've got him. And of course, Jesus dismantles their notions of the resurrection life. But anyway, their whole question is based on this idea of levirate marriage. And Naomi's comments here are based on that idea as well. Her statement assumes this practice of levirate marriage. And she paints an impossible picture. She's got two sons, and they have both died and left a widow. And so there's two widows. And so they should marry the next brother in line. But there are no more brothers. She has no more sons to offer Ruth and Orpah. And even if Naomi herself were to have a husband that night, get pregnant and produce sons, it would still be years before those sons would be ready to marry Ruth and Orpah. If you come with me, girls, you're done. It's over. Go back. Go home to the land of Moab. And then she gives us the first glimpse of pain, her pain, from her perspective. In verse 13, towards the end, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake," or more bitter for me than for you. It's hard to translate that particular phrase, but it's clear that she is experiencing bitterness. "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Bitterness jumps out there. While she may well have been bitter towards God for a desperate situation, I don't think that's what the word bitter refers to here. It's the inner turmoil and pain that comes from suffering and loss. The Israelites' lives were bitter in slavery in Egypt. Job's life was bitter after his devastating loss. Hannah was bitter without a son, and so too Naomi, once called pleasant, is now bitter because of the loss of her husband and sons. Again, I don't think that necessarily means resentful. It's pain. She's in anguish. She's suffered great loss. But she does attribute to God the cause of her bitterness. The cause of her suffering, she says, His hand has gone out against me at the end of verse 13. There's so much we don't know about this. What was her tone of voice? What was the expression on her face? Is it with what we think of as bitterness that she's saying this? She's angry at God that His hand has gone out against her? Is it a simple acknowledgement, a correct acknowledgement that both blessing and suffering come from the hand of God? And in many ways, it's a far better perspective than those who would say that God is not sovereign over such things. Oh, if God could have stopped Naomi's suffering, He would have. Surely He wasn't in control of that. Her perspective is much better than that. People say things like that. You know, after a typhoon like the one that hit the Philippines last year, the tsunami, you think back several years, that was so devastating. People were very quick to say, no, God didn't have anything to do with that. God didn't have the power to stop that. You see, people have real trouble holding to both the power of God, the sovereign power of God, and the goodness of God. But Scripture clearly teaches both the goodness and the sovereignty and power of God. And so we must embrace both, though we can't fully understand it. And that's our only comfort in our suffering, dear people, that God is both sovereign and good. If you take away His sovereign power, then there's no comforting certainty that God is with us in the midst of that difficulty, that He's able to deliver us out of it or see us through it or use it for our good. If He's not in control of it, then that's terrifying. And if He's not good, then we're at the hands of a merciless, all-powerful tyrant. No, dear friends, God is both sovereign and good. And Naomi here affirms the sovereignty part. His hand has gone out against me, but perhaps she's forgetting the goodness of God. Is she angrily blaming God? It's hard to say. In some ways, we mentioned her words are like a lament. She's in anguish and isn't afraid to speak about that bitterness from God's hand. But the reason I think there may be, or one reason I think there may be some sin in her words here, is that someone pointed out a difference. When the psalmists lament, you'll find laments in the Psalms, they're in anguish, and they go to God with their anguish. Why have you forsaken me? Why is your face hidden from me? And maybe you felt like that, and when you do, take it to God. Don't bottle it up inside and become resentful and bitter. Go to God and tell Him you feel that way. Express it to Him. And acknowledge the sinfulness of your heart in it. Say, forgive me for any sin in this, Lord. I feel as though your face is hidden from me, though I know that you are with me. The psalmists take it to God. Psalm 13 is an example. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He goes to God. One of the potential problems I see with Naomi here is that she doesn't go to God with it. She doesn't lament to God. She does it to the people around her. It's not to say it's wrong to talk about your suffering with other people, but I don't see a hint of Naomi talking to God about it, of taking her complaint to the Lord and expressing it to Him. But she's talking about it to others, so it seems like there may be something of sinfulness in her complaint. She's remembering God's role, but maybe she's forgetting her own sin and heading to Moab in the first place and remaining there. Either way, her words hit their mark with one, but not the other, of her daughters-in-law. Listen, girls, you don't want to hang out with someone who God is against. And He is against me. Go back. Go back. And so Orpah goes, but Ruth stays. Hearing Naomi's plea was enough for Orpah. We don't have, really, I don't think, a reason to doubt her sincerity in trying to return to Bethlehem. But her resolve is not as strong as Ruth's. And so she's weeping. She loves Naomi. She's shown faithful love to her. She's kissing her mother-in-law, indicating the attachment that she had. But she, however, does return to her home. Ruth, however, is a different story. Now, when Orpah goes back, Naomi seizes the opportunity to give the command again to Ruth. Ruth, go back, verse 15. She said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Orpah is in her right mind. She went back to her people and her gods, and so should you, Ruth. Another command to go back. And here Naomi's words is a not so subtle reminder that these were pagan women back to her gods. It's troubling to me, though, that Naomi, whose God is the Lord, should be encouraging these women to go back to the false gods of Moab. Did you catch that? Orpah, she's gone back to her people and her gods. Go back with her, Ruth. Again, life is messy. It's not neat and tidy always. It was the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, a time when people worshiped the God of their choosing. It seems that Naomi is not rightly appreciating or understanding or caring about the exclusivity of the God of Israel, that He is the only true God. And to be His people is to have life. But to worship other gods is to ensure eternal death and punishment. She's certainly not an evangelist, but almost the opposite. Maybe she didn't think it was a big deal, given the day in which they lived. Everybody else worships other gods, whatever. You go back and worship your God, I'm going to go back and worship mine. We can't read her mind, but strikingly, we're going to see that pagan Ruth the Moabite has a much better perspective than Naomi the Israelite, who should have known better. Before we move on to consider Ruth's perspective, don't we find it so today? People think that you can believe whatever you want and still make it to heaven, live however you want and be okay. Even Christians, many, don't have an urgency about them that people need to be right with God, the one true and living God, and that the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way. And for Ruth or Naomi to send Orpah back to her gods is to send her away from the one true way, the only way. And so, dear people, by God's grace here, we are going to unashamedly proclaim Christ as the only way of life and salvation. And you walk through our doors and don't know the Savior, we're going to call you to come to know the Savior Jesus. We're not going to pat you on the back and tell you that everything about your lifestyle is okay if you're living in sin, because it's not okay. You need Jesus so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can have eternal life. Don't go back to the way you were living before. No. Come and follow the one and only Jesus. We must be about the business of fulfilling His commission of going and making disciples of all the nations. May we have a far greater evangelistic heart than that of Naomi. Her compassion on Ruth and Orpah's situation in life, their need of a husband and provision and wanting children, that is commendable, but her lack, or what appears to be her lack of concern for their spiritual well-being, is very troubling. Take compassion on the Moabites all around you. Point them to the only way of salvation through Christ. As I noted, Ruth has a better perspective than Naomi does. Pretty remarkable that Naomi the Israelite gets it wrong and Ruth the Moabite gets it right. Don't ever think that somebody's too far beyond God's reach. If He can reach Ruth the Moabite, pagan woman, He can reach your lost friend, He can reach you if you're lost and in your sin. God works in remarkable ways, and we see it in the life of Ruth. And so as Orpah is departing, Ruth's actions speak very loudly. She clings to Naomi. Same word of a husband leaving his parents and cleaving or clinging to his wife. There's remarkable sacrificial love on display here. Ruth is willing to give up the chance at a husband and being a mom and having a happy life in her own land in order to cling to this wayward widow, Naomi. this word is cling. It's used that the people of God are to cling to their God and not let go. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast. That's the word, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. It's what Ruth was doing with Naomi, clinging so as to not let go. Orpah might be persuaded, but Ruth is not going to go back. And what a rebuke to Naomi, who isn't holding fast to the Lord her God, to have this woman willing to cling to her and to her God. Look at what she says. Her actions, clinging, speaks loudly. Listen to her words. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. You know what she says? Mom, mother-in-law, Naomi, whatever she called her, you know, different families do different things with the mother-in-law, what you call them. Mom, you call her by her first name, I don't know. Well, whatever it is, Ruth says, stop. Don't tell me to go back, because I'm not going back. And she uses the word, Naomi, four times says, go back, go back, go back. Go back, four times, all right? And Ruth finally says, don't tell me to go back. Don't tell me to go back. Strong words from Ruth. And it leads into a beautiful poetic statement of love and loyalty. Where you go, I will go. You return to Bethlehem, I'm following you there. And she's already shown it to be true and starting out with Naomi, refusing to be turned aside. Where you lodge, I will lodge. She's not going to just go along for the trip to keep Naomi company and then go back to Moab once she's sure Naomi is settled. No, where Naomi spends the night and stays, so too will Ruth. She'll dwell with her. But Ruth doesn't stop there. She won't just stay wherever Naomi stays. She will become one of her people. Your people, my people. And our translations provide a verb there, but there isn't one. It's just your people, my people. She'll become as a Jew. She'll assimilate herself into the life of Israel. She won't live as an outsider, looking down on or different from the rest of Israel. No, the people of Naomi will be Ruth's people. But that too is not enough. Again, there's no verb here. Your God, my God. Remarkable confession of loyalty and love to Naomi. And now to Naomi's God. Ruth will also adopt the religion of the Jews. Though again, many Jews in this time were abandoning their God for false gods. She's abandoning the false gods for the one true God. She's going the opposite direction of most of the people in the days of the judges. And that's a beautiful thing. And here's where we begin to see that Ruth is much more than just a Moabite woman living in Israel. She's a true follower of the true God of Israel. Now, if she hadn't fulfilled the other parts of this marvelous promise, these beautiful words, we might wonder about her sincerity, but she does fulfill them. As she says, and we have no indication that she broke this part of her vow either. She became a true worshiper of the true God. While Orpah returns to her people and gods, Ruth adopts a new people and the true God. The way we put it today is that Ruth is saved. She's delivered. What a wonder of wonders. She must have learned of the Lord, the God of Israel, maybe from her husband or from her in-laws. And she wants to be one of his people. Your God, your people, my people, your God, my God. Does that language sound familiar to you? Does it remind you of how God, using covenant language, speaks to his people? Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Naomi is coming, or Ruth is coming, to the God of Israel. There was room for outsiders in Israel who would worship the true and living God, and Ruth was one such outsider. But Ruth doesn't stop there. Now, you're Ruth. Maybe you think, I'll go back. Even I'll stay until Naomi dies, but eventually I want to get back to Moab. I want to get back to my people. No. Where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried. You start to see the extent of her words. It's not a temporary thing. For a year or two where Ruth is going to bail out, or even once Naomi is dead, where she's going to go back to Moab. Ruth is with her until the bitter or the pleasant end. Naomi's death would likely come before Ruth's. And so this promise is going to involve Ruth living in Bethlehem for the rest of her life, even after the death of Naomi. Apparently, she really meant what she said about Naomi's people becoming her people. Naomi's God, her God. She's going to stay there even when Naomi is long dead and gone. And remember again, Ruth doesn't know the outcome of the story at this point. I don't think she's envisioning life happily ever after with Boaz and a son. Great-grandmother of King David. That's all future. Again, I suppose it's possible Naomi had mentioned Boaz, but there's no hint of it here in chapter 1. That's all down the road. There's not certain to be anything for her. This is the epitome of self-sacrificing love for the good of another. Real chesed, real covenant love, real faithful love, real mercy, real kindness. And it's coming from the least likely person, a foreigner. And maybe you think for a minute, you know what? Naomi is not worthy of that kind of love. Neither are you, and neither am I. God shows it to us anyway. This last promise may show that her loyalty to the God of Naomi is deeper than her loyalty to Naomi herself. Why else would she stay after Naomi is dead? And later Boaz acknowledges the reality of her faith in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He's describing Ruth's faith. She came to take refuge under the God of Israel's wings. Well then, if Ruth's speech started with strong words, it ends with even stronger words, an oath. She seals all of these things with an oath formula that's fairly typical for Israel. By the very words she uses, she shows she has some familiarity with the Israelite religion and the worship of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. She's serious about what she says, "May the Lord, may Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And what exactly she calls the Lord to do, "May the Lord do so to me." Do what to you, Ruth? "May the Lord do to me." That's typical for the oath. It's not usually expressed, but it's assumed to be something very bad. If you go all the way back to the covenant that God cuts with Abraham, taking the animals and cutting them in half and dividing them asunder, you can imagine something like that. "May God divide me asunder from myself and more so if I don't keep these words. If anything but death parts me from you." So she affirmed her commitment to Naomi until death and seals it with God as witness, an oath. And here's our light, our hope in these dark days of the judges. Naomi may be faltering and hesitantly stumbling back towards the land of her God, but Ruth is boldly, sacrificially loving this woman and, more importantly, loving her God. The behavior on the part of a woman from outside of Israel is striking in a period in which everyone in Israel seems to be doing that which is right in their own eyes. Not God's eyes. But Ruth does what is good in God's eyes, not thinking of herself. She essentially embraces death. No husband, no kids, no future, no provision, no protection, in order to show love to Naomi. And isn't that what love is about? Dying to self. It's the kind of love Jesus showed to us and what we are to show to one another. I wonder if we are anything like Ruth. Do you know something of what it means to be as loyal and loving as she was? Have you ever expressed and demonstrated your undying devotion to another individual? I hope that if you're married, you express such in your wedding vows and that you're living it out in your life now. Loyalty is a precious and rare commodity in our day, when friendships and relationships can be almost bought and sold, and that with frightening speed. Divorces can be had for little reason. True loyalty cannot be purchased, and it can't be undervalued. May God make us to be the sort of friend and companion that Ruth proved to be to Naomi. Have you ever expressed that loyalty? More importantly, not to another person, but to the God of Israel. Are you willing to follow Him all the days of your life, even when other things would pull you away? Is this God, the only true God, your God? If not, then you're serving the wrong God. You see, Naomi's God, Ruth's God, Israel's God is the one true God of the Bible. And if you're not serving and living for Him, then you're on the path that leads to death. You need to be saved like Ruth was. You need to come to repentance and faith. May God deliver you from the error of your ways and bring you from outside the fold to inside, just as He brought Ruth the Moabitess. And it may cost you. If you're a believer, maybe it is costing you to follow Jesus as Savior. Ruth gave up everything to follow this God, or almost everything. You may have to give up some friends, or family, or fame, or fortune, or comfort, or ease. Different people will be called to give up different things. But Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Doesn't that sound like Ruth? Willing to lose her life, essentially, to follow God. Doesn't love her own father or mother more than she does God. But to give these things up, to become the person of love and faithfulness, follower of God, that's small cost. Because you're coming to the God, the rich God of ultimate love and faithfulness. And you'll see as we go through the story of Ruth, you'll see how God richly provides and remarkably provides. He is full of love and full of faithfulness. Chesed, that faithful love, that belongs to God. And if you are His child, He shows it to you. And that without fail. Though all others may forsake you, though you may have nothing in this life, though you may have to leave everything that you have ever known, you will have the faithful God and He will be with you. You will be His child. He will be your God. He'll not leave you or forsake you. He'll take you safely home to glory. So even if you should follow the path that Ruth followed, you'll not be forsaken. And every sacrifice that you make will be more than repaid. To some degree, even in this life perhaps, and ultimately in the life to come. Listen to what Jesus says again in Luke 18, verses 29 and 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Again, it sounds like a description of Ruth's life. But our Savior Jesus is worth the sacrifice, and He enables us to make that sacrifice. And He forgives us for the times when we feel unwilling to do it, and for the times when we want to cling to things that would drag us away from. There is forgiveness and grace in our Savior Jesus. Oh, here is unsurpassed loyalty and kindness shown by Ruth to Naomi, and it's barely even acknowledged by Naomi. Verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She didn't say thank you. She didn't say anything else. Off they go to Bethlehem. Naomi, who had a well-reasoned plea of her own, is now silenced by the words of Ruth. She gives up her command 4 times. She's told Ruth to go home. She sees the strength of Ruth's determination. She's unable to dissuade her. Evidently, another husband, peace in her home, were not priorities for Ruth. Loyalty to Naomi. And her God was the priority. And it silences Naomi. What are your priorities? What does the way you live show that your priorities are? May God give us grace to faithfully love both the people He's put around us and Him, and also to rest in His faithful love for us. Let's pray.